All right, Luke 10, 25 through 37, and we'll go ahead and read that. It says, "And a lawyer stood up and put him to the test, saying, 'Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?' And he said to him, 'What is written in the law? How does it read to you?' And he answered, 'You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself.' And he said to him, 'You have answered correctly. Do this, and you will live.' But wishing to justify himself, he said to Jesus, 'And who is my neighbor?' Jesus replied and said, 'A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among robbers, and they stripped him and beat him and went away, leaving him half dead. And by chance, a priest was going down on that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. Likewise, a Levite also, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, who was on a journey, came upon him, and when he saw him, he felt compassion, and came to him and bandaged up his wounds, pouring oil and wine on them, and he put him on his own beast, and brought him to an inn, and took care of him. On the next day, he took out 2 denarii, and gave them to the innkeeper, and said, 'Take care of him, and whatever more you spend, when I return, I will repay you.' Which of these 3 do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell into the robber's hands?" And he said, "The one who showed mercy toward him." Then Jesus said to him, "Go and do the same." Now, this is one of the most familiar parables in the Bible. That creates kind of a problem, because when you're so familiar with something, you have a hard time looking at it in any other way. And that really becomes a problem if you've been victimized by a terrible interpretation of this parable, which has been the case many times in the history of the church. Such things as this. This parable has been allegorized to death, where you have the inn is the church and the 2 coins are baptism and communion. Which only proves that you can make the Bible say anything you want it to say, right? Now, I want to tell you, if you're a student of the Bible, make sure that your study of the Bible is inductive rather than deductive. Now, inductive simply means to pull out. Let me explain what that means. We approach the text openly and honestly to find out what it is actually saying. There are 3 parts in that. We observe it. What does the text say? Not what do I want it to say. We interpret it. What does it really mean? Not what do I want it to mean. And then we apply it to our life. Now that I've got it interpreted correctly, what does this mean now to my daily living? That's called inductive study. That's a good way to go. Deductive, which is the way a lot of people are studying today, is not a very good way to go. That is where you read, and instead of pulling out the truth from the text, going to it with an open mind, not an empty mind, but an open mind, and seeing what it says. Deductive is to read in. And what that means is we start with a preconceived idea, and then we force that upon the Scriptures. With this method, we can end up making Scripture say all kinds of unbiblical things. And if our imagination is wild enough, we can make this parable say the church is the inn and the 2 coins are communion and baptism. The problem with this, when you have people teaching parables like this or anything in the Bible like this, we have these teachers where their imagination's on steroids, is what they do is they teach their people how to read the Bible inaccurately. Where they're looking for all kinds of mystical things, and they end up seeing all kinds of strange things that give them no power to live at all, rather than seeing those solid biblical truths that add strength to our faith. So listen, watch out for biblical teaching or Bible reading that is mystical, and everything's a symbol and this and that. If you concentrate on finding the main things, the plain things, you'll do just fine in your Christian faith. Because it's those main things, those plain things, that give us strength to live. So we see that this parable has been allegorized to death. So watch out for that. But there is also an interpretation of this parable that sounds really good, but I don't think it's so good. I think it misses the main point. And in missing the main point, it can be dangerous. This is where this kind of interpretation turns this parable into a salvation by works. Let me show you how that goes. It goes like this. Here's the story of this really nice guy, and that would be the Samaritan, and these really bad guys, that would be the Pharisee and the Levite. Now, let's all live like the nice guy and help people when they need help, and let's not be like the bad guys. Now, that sounds okay. There's truth in that. But to make that the main point of this parable is dangerous. Let me tell you why. Because you end up missing what Jesus is saying here. Now, this parable is built off of a question. What is the question? The question is this. What must I do to inherit eternal life? You've got to go back to that. That's the context. Now, if the answer is this, love people, then it becomes this. What must I do to inherit eternal life? Love people and you'll go to heaven. What is that? That's salvation by works, isn't it? Not by faith in Christ alone. I read a commentator who said he had a person come up to him and actually say this, I don't need atonement for my sins. The religion of the Good Samaritan is good enough for me. See what he's saying there? I don't need Jesus. I don't need a sacrifice for my sins. All I need to do is be a good person, love people, be sincere, and I'll go to heaven. Well, if you're interpreting this passage like that, that is wrong, isn't it? And so I want to maybe show you a little different angle here than I don't know if you've heard it before, but well, let's move on here. See if you have. To interpret this parable correctly, we've got to see the context. Context, context, context. Always find out what the context of this passage is. To do that, you can't start in verse 30 where it says a man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho. You've got to go back to verse 25 so that you can understand the questions. Because this story about the man going from Jerusalem to Jericho is an answer to questions that have been asked. So if you don't go back there and see what the questions are, you're never going to understand this parable correctly. So we're going to go back and we're going to look at the questions. And really, from verse 25 to 37, there are four questions here. If we understand the questions, I believe this parable will open up to us. So let's look at the first question. Look at verse 25. And a lawyer stood up and put him to the test, saying, Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? Now, the lawyer here would be an expert in the law of God, which is the Torah, the first five books of Moses. And so he was well versed in Scripture and would be looked upon as an authority, would be looked up to as an authority. He stands up and he asks Jesus a question. Now, notice, it's not to get information. This is not a hungry heart asking Jesus. It says that he did that to test Jesus. In other words, he wants to try to use his expertise in the law. And he's trying to bring Jesus and trap him and bring him into a theological error so that he can discredit Jesus in front of the crowds. I mean, they were always trying this kind of stuff with Jesus. Now, regardless of why he asked the question's significant, isn't it? One of the most important questions you could ever ask. What do I have to do to get eternal life? Now, this wasn't an uncommon question in Scripture. It's not an uncommon question today. Now, why would people even ask that question? Why is it in their mind at all? You know why? Ecclesiastes 3:11 says this. Ecclesiastes 3:11. He, talking about God, He has also set eternity in the hearts of men. He has also set eternity in the hearts of men. So the question is there. This whole thing about eternal life, it's there because God put it there. Therefore, man instinctively thinks about eternity. Even though he doesn't really understand it, he has this sneaky suspicion that there is something beyond the grave. God did that. Now, that is wonderful when you think of like being an EE or being out there witnessing on the street, witnessing to a co-worker or whatever. You've already got this thought planted in there by God. God has put this whole thought about eternity in their hearts. Therefore, it is natural for them to suspect something about eternal life. To be thinking like that, even though they're suppressing it, it's there. But like this lawyer, most people feel like there's something they've got to do, don't they? But they just don't know what. Now, that's where we come in, right? Because we know what they've got to do. And so we start out not with a blank slate. We start out with people that God has already prepared with this idea of eternity in their heart. So this lawyer's motives are wrong when he asks the question to test Jesus. His emphasis is wrong because he's saying, what must I do? One eternal life, what must I do? He thinks that all he's got to do, he's got to come up with some work program. And if he does enough and he does the right thing, that he will be rewarded with eternal life. And so his motive is wrong, his emphasis is wrong, but his question is right. In the next question, Jesus gently turns the tables on him by asking him a question. Look at verse 26. And he said to him, What is written in the law? How does it read to you? So Jesus answers his question with another question. He says, you know what? You've asked the question, what must I do to inherit eternal life? You're the expert in the law. How do you read it? How do you interpret what the law says about that? Look at the lawyer's answer, verse 27. He's quoting from Deuteronomy 6 and Leviticus 19. And he answered, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself. Verse 28, Jesus said, and he said to him, you have answered correctly. Do this and you will live. I love that. Great answer, Jesus says. Great answer. Now just go out and do it and you will live. In other words, the question was, what must I do in my own efforts to earn eternal life? And what does Jesus say? Jesus says, in your own efforts, if you want to merit or earn eternal life, then just go out and do what you've just told me. Obey the law, but obey it perfectly. Now, it's essential to see what Jesus is doing here. It would be so easy, like I said earlier, to take this and say, I can get into heaven if I love people. That's not what Jesus is saying here. That would be completely misunderstanding the law, wouldn't it? Listen now, you've got to listen to this because you'll hear this again and again. To get to heaven, you have to be righteous, right? To get to heaven, you have to be righteous. Now, there are only two ways to be righteous. You know what they are? First one is through faith in Jesus, isn't it? What's the Bible say? We've been learning this on Wednesday night. You go to Wednesday night, you know this one now. First one is faith in Jesus. That's where you exercise faith, you embrace Him by faith, and God gives you Jesus' righteousness. His perfect righteousness. The only other way to get into heaven is either through Jesus' righteousness, through faith, or it's through your own effort by keeping the law. That's the only two choices. There isn't a third choice. Jesus' righteousness given to you, or you earn salvation through your own righteousness by keeping the law. No other choices. Now, to keep the law in such a way that God would declare you to be righteous, you know what you have to do? You have to keep it perfectly. 99% won't do. It takes 100% compliance. That's James 2:10. For whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles at just one point is guilty of breaking all of it. Now, how many people do you have to murder to be a murderer? One. How many times do you have to tell a lie to be a liar? One. If you come up and tell me a lie, I can say, oh, you're a liar. How many laws do you need to break to be a lawbreaker? One. That's all it takes. You break the law once and God says you're a lawbreaker. You're guilty. You can't go to heaven. Paul puts it this way in Galatians. Galatians 3:10, he says, all who rely on observing the law. Now, when you see words like that, what is he saying? Because he's talking to New Testament saints there. All who rely on observing the law. All who are trying to earn their own salvation through their own effort. That's what that means. All who rely on observing the law are under a curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue to do everything written in the book of the law. Get that? Now, curse in the Greek there means it's opposite of being blessed. In other words, if you break the law, you are now under God's curse. You're under His judgment as a lawbreaker. So if you want to earn salvation through your own efforts, you must do everything, it says there in Galatians 3:10, everything in the whole law, and you must continuously do it perfectly every second of every day, and God will consider you to be righteous and allow you into His heaven. Or you can put your faith in Jesus. So Jesus is saying to this man, that's right. Just go ahead and do that and you'll live. Just go ahead and love God with everything that you are. With all your mind, all your strength, all your soul. Everything that you are, love God like that. Every second of every day without any failure. And love your neighbor as yourself. Every second of every day without failure and you're in. Listen, who has loved God and his neighbor this way? Nobody. That's the point. That is exactly the point here. Therefore, if his own interpretation of the law is correct, and Jesus said it was, what should have happened is he should have seen how far short he had fallen, how much of a sinner he was That's Romans 3:20. Romans 3:20 says, therefore, no one will be declared righteous in his sight by observing the law. Rather, through the law, we become conscious of sin. The law doesn't pat us on the back and say, way to go, you made it. You're keeping me. You're being righteous. The law hammers at us and breaks us, and the law tells us failure. The law shatters our own self-righteousness. Why? Because the law is a mirror. We hold up our life against that law and we go, man, I have broken that law at every point. So I come out on the other side going, I am a sinner. The law showed me that. It is meant to shatter our self-righteousness. It is to bring us to a place of desperation because we see how guilty we are. And then it is meant to drive us to Jesus Christ. Where we cry out, now what do I do? I can see that I can't keep this law in a way that I can be right with you, God. Now what do I do? And we're driven to Jesus Christ, God's only solution. That's Galatians 3:24. Therefore, the law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ so that we can be justified by faith. Get that? The law leads us to Christ to be justified, saved by faith. After the law absolutely obliterates our self-righteousness and says you can't be saved through your own works, then it drives us to Christ as our only solution, as our only hope, to trust in Him, to trust in His work for us rather than our work for Him. That's what the law is meant to do. So Jesus sends him back to the law to remind him of what the law requires so that he would be convinced that he couldn't do it and cry out, God, I can't. So that Jesus could say, well, then here's what you have to do. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that He gave His one and only Son that whoever believes in Him shall not perish but have eternal life. That's your answer. Can't do it. That's right. So here's what you need to do instead. Believe. Trust in the one who has done it. Trust in the one who died for you. Or as Paul put it in Ephesians 2:8, for it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this not from yourselves. It is the gift of God. Now, instead of admitting that he couldn't do it, it's interesting to see what he does. And he does what a lot of people do when they're confronted with the claims of the gospel and the claims of their own inability to live a life in such a way that God will accept that life. Look at verse 29. But he wanted to, get that word, justify himself. Isn't that the way it works? Somebody comes under conviction, what do they do? All of a sudden, here comes all the excuses. They want to justify themselves because they are not prepared to face the facts that they can't do it on their own, because that's humbling. They're not willing to face the fact that they need somebody else to help them. And they're not willing to humble themselves and go God's way, so they try to justify themselves just like this lawyer does. Look at verse 3 then, or verse 29. This is question 3. And who is my neighbor? This is how he tries to justify himself. But wishing to justify himself, he said to Jesus, and who is my neighbor? Notice he bypasses loving God with all of his heart, soul, strength, and mind. He doesn't even want to go there. Would you? If you're trying to justify yourself, you're not going to bring that one up. So he just completely bypasses that one and goes right to the one about the neighbor. Now, why would he go to the neighbor? Because he's hoping to justify himself at that point, because they had interpreted the law in such a way that they had reduced it down to where they thought they could love their neighbor in a way that the law demanded. And so he goes right to that because he thinks, I may be able to skate on this one and get through here. Now, the Jewish experts' interpretation of the scripture was this when it came to their neighbor. Who was their neighbor? Who were you supposed to love as yourself? Well, for them it was easy. It's only the Jews. Right? Love him and you're all right. You don't really have to be concerned with anybody else. You don't have to be concerned with those pesky Gentiles. If you love the Jews, you're okay. And in fact, some of the Jewish rabbis even taught it was illegal to help a Gentile woman in childbirth because that would be bringing another Gentile sinner into the world. And so you didn't have to help them at all. It wasn't even an issue. And some of the Pharisees had even made it narrower. They said, well, it's not even loving our fellow Jews, really. What it is that if we love our fellow Pharisee, then we'll pass what the law is saying here and we'll be okay. And so they may be thinking, you know what? There may be a Pharisee I don't like, but if that's what it takes to be right with God, I guess I can love another Pharisee. So what had happened was the Jews had reduced the demands of the law down to something that they could keep. They had dumbed down the law of God. And they had reduced its standards to something that they could hit. Now, Jesus is going to go on here, and Jesus is just going to destroy this kind of thinking. And he is going to show them that the kind of love that the law requires is greater than what you've reduced it down to, and that the neighbor you're supposed to love, and that goes wider than what you've narrowed it down to. And he's going to show this expert that he's not even close to meeting the requirements of the law by showing him what the law means by love and what the law means by neighbor. And that brings us to the parable. And all of that you had to understand before you interpret the parable so that you can interpret the parable correctly. Look at verse 30. Jesus replied and said, "A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho." Now, that was approximately a 17-mile trip. And it was a road that was very desolate and windy. And there's all these big rocks to hide behind. So it was the perfect place for robbers. It was called the Bloody Way, because it was notorious for its danger to travelers. And when Jesus said this road from Jerusalem to Jericho, they would have all known what he was talking about there. And it's not a road you travel alone. Yet the man in Jesus' story did just that. Look at verse 30 again. It says, "A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among robbers, and they stripped him and beat him and went away, leaving him half dead." There's this man. He's just been brutalized. He's a mess, laying there half dead, half naked. Now, Jesus tells of three different individuals who pass this man by. They all react in different ways. First of all, the priest and the Levite. Look at verse 31 and 32. "And by chance, a priest was going down on that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. Likewise, a Levite also, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side." So they come at different times, they see this man lying there, and they move to the other side of the road, and they keep walking. Now, he doesn't say why they would do that. Perhaps they thought that that man was a decoy to lure them over. They get him over there, and people jump out and rob him. Or perhaps they just didn't want to go through the hassle of going through all the ceremonial cleansings if this guy was actually dead, and they touch him. Right? That's Numbers 19:11 through 12 says, "Whoever touches the dead body of anyone will be unclean for 7 days. He must purify himself with the water on the third day and on the seventh day. Then he will be clean. But if he does not purify himself on the third and seventh days, he will not be clean." So they may think, you know what, if he is dead and we touch him, then we got to go through all that. So never mind. No matter how they rationalize this away, there was no excuse for this type of response, was there? And here is this man in this kind of need, and they just pass by him with no concern at all. I'm sure his listeners now, the ones who are around listening to Jesus' story, are riveted at this point. I mean, he's got their attention. Wow, Jesus has just blasted the Pharisees and the Levites. I wonder who's next. And no matter what they would have thought was coming, they would have never guessed what Jesus was going to say next. Because now he starts speaking about the Samaritans. Samaritans. The Jews hated the Samaritans. Samaritans were half-breeds. They were Gentile-Jew mix. And the Jews couldn't stand it. So they said, when they said the word Samaritan, they said it with a growl in their voice. It was a curse word to the Jews. And so Jesus talks about this Samaritan, and not only the Samaritan, but he makes a hero out of him. So let's look at that. The Good Samaritan, verse 33 through 35. "But a Samaritan, as he traveled, came where the man was, and when he saw him, he took pity on him. He went to him and bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he put the man on his own donkey, took him to an inn, and took care of him. The next day he took out 2 silver coins and gave them to the innkeeper. 'Look after him,' he said, 'and when I return, I will reimburse you for any extra expense you may have.'" So like I say, not only uses a Samaritan, but he makes a hero out of the Samaritan, displaying a wonderful love there. So the Samaritan loved this man in a way that cost him, inconvenienced him. The Samaritan was willing to go the second, third, and fourth mile. It was a generous love, wasn't it? I mean, he gave the innkeeper some money and said, "Take care of him. If there's anything more he needs when I get back, I'll pay for that too. Don't worry about it. Just take care of him well." And so the Samaritan here is loving in the way that Jesus is saying that that's what real love is. It's this generous love that's willing to be inconvenienced, that's willing to go that second and third mile, that fourth mile. Now, before we move on, that is a definition of love, isn't it? Jesus is not saying, you know, don't worry about that because he's trying to bring this man to a place of conversion. That is the kind of love that we're supposed to have. A love that's willing to be inconvenienced and go the second mile and that gives sacrificially. So we don't want to lose that. But we don't want to see that as the way to be saved. That's the point, isn't it? We are to love that way, but we don't want to see that as the way to be saved, to earn our way into heaven. If I love somebody like that, then God owes me heaven. That's not the issue here. Now, Jesus asked the fourth question, which drives the point of his story home. Look at the fourth question. This is verse 36. Which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell into the robber's hands? Well, I mean, there's only one answer to that, isn't there? And so he says in verse 37, the one who showed mercy toward him. I mean, he can't even bring himself to say the word Samaritan. Notice that? He's not going to say Samaritan. He says the one. The one who showed mercy toward him. He just makes it more general. Jesus replies, go and do the same. You're right. Now go and do that. Do it perfectly. I mean, Jesus has brilliantly turned the tables on this man again. What this question implies is this. You want to know who your neighbor is? That was the question. And who is my neighbor? Trying to justify himself. Who am I supposed to love perfectly with no failure? Jesus says, this is who you have to love to have eternal life according to the law, according to your own works. If you want to earn eternal life, your neighbor is everybody. Not just the Jews, not just the Pharisees. It is everybody who has a need, even a Samaritan. Even a Samaritan. And you have to love them, even a Samaritan, like the Samaritan loved that other man who had a need. So Jesus says, now you think you could be saved by the law? Fine, just go and do that perfectly. Love the Jew and the Gentile like that without failure. Again, now please, again, get this. Let's go through this again so it doesn't go around. Do you know that Bill came back from England? Next thing you know, he's teaching justification by works. Just so you don't do that to me. Let's go through this again really quickly. Jesus is not saying that you can earn eternal life by living like this, loving like this. Nobody can be saved through their own efforts of keeping the law. Galatians 3:11, clearly no one is justified before God by the law because the righteous will live by faith. Faith. He wanted this man to see the impossibility of earning eternal life through his own efforts. To see that the law he thought was saving him was actually condemning him. That's what Jesus is trying to bring this man to, that point. He wants honesty from this man. He wants this man just to say, I can't do it. I've failed. I'm guilty. Is there another way? So he can tell him, eternal life comes by placing your faith in me. Now listen up. Until a man or woman comes to that place where they finally say, I can't do it. I cannot do it. I can't keep the law of God. I can't obey God enough. I can't do anything enough to earn eternal life. Listen, you can't be saved because you'll never turn to Christ. Salvation is when we finally come to a place where we realize, I am hopeless. I am lost. I am in trouble. I'm guilty before a holy God who must judge me because of my sin. And I can't do anything about it. God, now what? Trust in my Son and I'll give you His righteousness. Lord Jesus, have mercy on me, a sinner. Lord, save me. At that point, you're saved. But it's when you finally realize you can't do it yourself. Now, I've got to ask you this. Have you done that tonight? Come to a place where you've admitted that you can't do it? Or do you think you can earn heaven through your own goodness? I'll tell you what, that is the majority of people out there, isn't it? What is God going to do when you stand before Him? And He says, why should I let you into my heaven? Well, you know, He's going to look at my life. He's going to see that I've been sincere, been good, haven't hurt anybody on purpose. and he's going to let me in. No, he's not. The only way he's going to let you in, the only way he's going to let you in through your own works and your own sincerity and your own goodness is if you can take that book, those five books, the law, and read it all and say, I've never failed at one point of this. I've kept it all without failure. If you can do that, he'll let you in. But only one person did that. That was Jesus. And when we place our faith in Jesus, you know what God does for us? He gives us Jesus' performance, doesn't he? He puts his righteousness into our account. He says, I'm going to give you what Christ did. His obedience to the law. His perfection. I am going to place that into your account and I am going to look at you on the basis of that. Substitution. Most glorious thing ever. Substitution. I am willing to base my acceptance of you on what my Son did and His perfection rather than your failure. Substitution. Incredible. See, if you think you can be good enough, you know, when was the last time you loved God with everything that you are and your neighbor as yourself? You looked at all of your neighbors and you said, you know what? I am as concerned about their needs as I am my own. When was the last time you did that? You know, it's very easy. I can look at my life and say, when was the last time I did that? Never. It's very easy, isn't it? And because I have that never there, that failure to keep the law, I then say, well, you know what? There's got to be another way. It's Jesus and faith in Him. And God accepts me because of that. Can't be through what I've done. Now, let's go back and look at this whole issue of love, though. Does this mean I don't have to love others? That this parable means nothing as far as real love goes? Well, it doesn't mean that at all. But let me show you how it works so that we put this parable in its right interpretation. You come to a place where you see that you can't save yourself, where you can't love like this, and you need a Savior. And so you go to Jesus and you cry out to Him, Jesus, have mercy on me, save me. And He saves you. At that point, what happens? At that point, He not only saves you, He changes you, right? 2 Corinthians 5:17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things have passed away. Behold, new things have come. So when He saves you, what He does is He gives you a new nature that has new desires, and He gives you the Holy Spirit to live those new desires out. So now that I'm saved, I start to love. Not to earn my salvation, but because I have salvation. And I want to bring glory to God. And I have these new desires that want to please Him. I have love in there now, where there was hatred. It's been replaced by love. And I want to express that love through the power of the Spirit. Because I'm not the same as I used to be. I'm not earning salvation through love. But because I am saved, I want to love. See what that's saying? Love is not the way to life, but it is the way of life after we've been given life. Does that make sense? Yeah? You see this process worked out in Ephesians. Go into Ephesians 2, verse 8. Look at verses 8 and 9, first of all. Paul writes, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast." Eternal life cannot be earned by our own efforts. It is a gift given to those who have faith in Christ. But notice the next verse now. We've been saved in verses 8 and 9. Now notice verse 10 though, and here is the result of being saved. Verse 10, "For we are His workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them." Now don't put verse 10 before verse 8, which a lot of people are doing. If I have good works, then I'll be saved. No, what Ephesians says is, once you are saved, you'll have good works. So are we to love sacrificially, generously? Of course. To earn eternal life? No. But because we have eternal life. And in that eternal life, we're given all we need to love like that. So let's conclude this then. The message of the Good Samaritan, I believe, is really needed today to all who are confident in their own righteousness, to all who seek to justify themselves by lowering down the standards of the law and saying, you know what? I think God's going to let me in. I think I've done good enough. which is most of the people we witness to, like I said, we need to let them know God doesn't grade on a curve. You know, I'm better than rapists, and I'm better than murderers, and I'm better than drug pushers, and I'm better than, so God's going to let me in. No, God says who you need to be like to get in through your own effort is like Jesus. Perfect. See, God requires perfection to get into heaven. So if you're honest now, if you're honest tonight, you must admit you failed miserably. If anybody says, well, I haven't, can I ask your wife or your husband? We've got to admit we failed miserably, right? Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Let me tell you what being guilty before God means. That's Romans 6:23. For the wages of sin is death. Here's what you're going to earn through all of your own efforts. And I don't care how much you try, you can say, you know, I'm going to be the nicest person from this point on. I'm going to give to charity. I'm going to serve. I'm going to volunteer. And you just live it out, the most love you can do for the rest of your life. Still, you're going to find out at the end, the wages that you've earned is death. Because what you did was not good enough. Now, if you're saying, I haven't sinned, again, have you loved God with all of your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and your neighbors, yourself, without any failure? So we've all sinned. The escape. God has provided a rescue plan. That's verse 23 again. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Aren't you glad it doesn't end with, for the wages of sin is death? Thanks God for the rescue plan that comes in. But the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Then how do I receive that gift of eternal life? That's Romans 10:13. Whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved. It's placing faith in Christ, trusting in Him alone, casting the entire weight of your soul and your eternity on Him, and trusting Him to save you through His work, not your own works. Depending on Him fully. Then what about you? Have you come to a conclusion tonight that you can't do it? Maybe this is the first night you said, you know what? That whole perfection and the law thing, that kind of bothers me. Because I thought I was sincere enough and good enough. Listen, you're not. You're not. None of us are. And so what you need to do tonight is you need to be honest. And you need to humble yourself and you need to say, I can't do it. I am in desperate need of a Savior. I'm guilty before a holy God. I've broken His law over and over again. And He must judge me. He can't overlook my sin. And I need a Savior. I'm in trouble. And right now, in your seat, you can just say in the quietness of your own heart, Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. I confess that I've sinned before You. And I am guilty. I confess that I can't do anything on my own to change this through my own efforts. I need You. Desperate. God, have mercy. Save me. What does the Bible say? He won't cast away any who come to Him like that. And you can be saved tonight. If you've never done that, please don't leave without your soul and your eternity being taken care of. Don't do that. Too risky. So have you trusted in Christ as your only hope? You cannot be saved until you do. Let's pray. Father, we do thank You for the parable of the Good Samaritan. We thank You for the illustration of what real love looks like. We all need to grow in that. But we also, Lord, don't want to take that as being a salvation by works kind of message, Lord, because we know that would contradict Your word, so it can't be meaning that. So, Lord, I pray that those who need to be saved, if there is anybody tonight that need to be saved, I pray that You would show them how desperately they need a Savior. What kind of trouble they're in without having the safety, the rescue plan of Jesus Christ in their life. Lord, for the rest of us, I pray that we would love more. Lord, now being saved, I pray that You would help us to love one another with Your love. In Jesus' name, amen.